Our first class then is Living with Christ, and our speaker, Brother John.
Good afternoon, everyone. It's great to be up here again. It seems a long time since we were here at the hall in Victoria. It's probably 3 or 4 years, maybe even more, which time flies dramatically. What I'd like to do this weekend is try to focus on how we think of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very easy reading the pages of Scripture to get the idea of Jesus and the way that he was living his life without necessarily digging under the surface and understanding truly who he was. And it struck me a while ago that one good way to try and get an aspect of who he was is to look at the interaction and the relationships that he had with the people that he met day by day. And so that's what I'd like us to concentrate on this weekend, what it was like to come face to face with Christ. And of course, that then allows us to think for ourselves, what will it be like in our day-to-day living if we imagine ourselves and think of ourselves face to face with Christ? What sort of effect should he then be having on our lives? So I'd like to start on this first study with the aspects of those that were day by day living with Jesus, not just simply happening to meet him as he was walking along, but people who were with him day in, day out. In particular, what would it be like to be with Jesus day by day? And I think we can learn a lot by watching the interaction between Jesus and his disciples, for example, those who spent so much time with him. When I was young, I heard a church homily, a church talk about the call of the disciples, as contained, for example, in Mark 1 and verse 16. Perhaps you'd like to look at that. And I should say that I'm going to be reading from the New International Version as I do the references, but I'm sure that if you have another version in front of you, you'll get the same sense that comes out. In Mark 1 and verse 16, we read, "As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. 'Come, follow me,' Jesus said, 'and I will make you fishers of men.' At once they left their nets and followed him." And as I said, I heard a church minister giving a talk about this, and he was talking about there must have been something arresting in Jesus' manner. Perhaps something about his gaze captivated them, because immediately this man comes along, says, "Follow me," and it's as if they're hypnotized. They put down the things that they're doing and they follow him. Now that completely misses the point of what was going on here. It misses the aspect that the relationship between Jesus and the disciples had started a long time before this incident. Look at the context of this in verse 14. Verse 14 of this same chapter says, "After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God." He's preaching now. And then verse 16, "As he walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew." So that is, he only calls Simon and Andrew at the point that John the Baptist is put in prison. He hasn't called them before that point. And yet we can find out by looking in John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, that, and we'll go there in John chapter 1, we'll find out that Jesus had already met the disciples while John was active in his preaching work. John chapter 1 and verse 35. This is a day after John the Baptist has been quizzed about whether he is the Christ, and it's probably about 40 days after he baptized Jesus. I suggest it's 40 days because in verse 35, it seems to me, Jesus is just returning from the wilderness. "The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.'" Verse 40. "Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, 'We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ,' and he brought him to Jesus." And so we've got a situation here in John 1, when two of John the Baptist's disciples, and one of them we know for sure is a man called Andrew, who later becomes a disciple of Christ, and the other one almost certainly is John, the one who wrote this gospel. They were disciples of John the Baptist, and they had been introduced to Jesus by John the Baptist, and had started to spend a little bit of time with Jesus. But they're also spending time with John the Baptist. And so once we get back to Mark, we find John Baptist is in prison, and Jesus now goes, finds his disciples, and says, okay, the time has come, follow me. I don't want you fishing, I want to make you fishers of men. And of course now they're ready, because Jesus has developed already this relationship with them. They know who he is. It's not just something hypnotic in the way that he's talking with them. They know this man already. They know this man from their teacher, who has told them, this is the Lamb of God. And so they follow him. If you come to Luke chapter 5, we see a little bit more about what happened on that time of the call, and I think we can immediately get a powerful lesson from it. In John chapter 5 and verse 8, they're actually out fishing on the lake, and Jesus calls out to them and says, how's it going, and so on. Jesus is preaching to people, and then he tells Simon, verse 4, put into deep water, let down the nets. And Simon Peter this is, says, Master, we've worked all hard all night, haven't caught anything. But because you say so, we'll let down the net. And we probably know the story. They let down the net, and the nets are absolutely full with fish. And what's the reaction? When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. And then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid, from now on you will catch men. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. So not only was it not a casual encounter the first time they'd met, but Jesus was actually preaching from their boat and works a miracle, has them, as it were, work a miracle. They catch this huge catch of fish. But Peter's reaction, I think, is very interesting, where he says, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. He's saying, you can't work with me, Lord, I'm too bad. You don't want me. And Jesus turns around and says to him, yes, I do want you, Peter. I can make a real change in you. And sometimes this is like us. Sometimes our reaction to the presence of Christ, to the person of Christ, is, I can't live up to the Christ-like life. You don't want me, Lord. And in the same way that he responds to the disciples, he says, yes, I do. I do want you. I'll change you. It's not up to you to change you. I am the one that will change you. In the case of the disciples, I will make you fishers of men. It's my work to change you, he says. And so he collects them all. He collects a large group of disciples, 12 of them he designates apostles. He loves them. He works with them. We're going to take some examples from their lives, again, as lessons for ourselves. The first example comes from Matthew chapter 14, and again, it focuses on Peter. A lot of the interaction that we see between Jesus and the disciples, a lot of it focuses on Peter. And in fact, Peter is often described as being very impetuous, that he goes out and does things he has no right to do and is ridiculous. I rather think that Peter we should think of more as a man who has roller coaster faith. There's a point at which he feels able to do tremendous things for the Lord, and then suddenly his faith is in the dips, and he wonders, what am I doing? How did I get myself here? Perhaps a little bit like us. Matthew chapter 14, the first half of this chapter is about the feeding of the 5,000, actually many more than 5,000, perhaps as many as 12 or 15,000 people, 5,000 men plus women and children. This incident, which we'll pass over, I'm presuming you know it, It's a defining moment in Jesus' ministry. It's a place that we'll find later on, particularly in the study tomorrow, affects Jesus personally. It certainly affects his relationship with his disciples, and the interaction he has with the people around has lots of ramifications. But what we'll do for the moment is look at the incident that follows immediately afterwards. Verse 22. Immediately, we read, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray, and when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. So the situation is, the feeding of the 5,000 has just happened. Jesus demands the disciples get into the boat. A storm is brewing on this lake. But such was the imperative that he gives them, they obey. They get into the boat and they start rowing. And they row and they row and they row. But the wind is against them. You know what that's like in life. You're struggling with all the effort you can and you're making no progress. They're rowing there on the lake. And then they see this apparition. They don't understand what it is. Verse 26. They said, "It's a ghost." Here's Jesus walking on the lake. They're struggling against the wind, rowing, and he's just walking. Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It's I. Don't be afraid." "It's just me," says Jesus. "You're all right." And look at Peter's response. Peter, it's stunning. And sometimes I think, as I say, we almost criticize Peter for this. Let's never criticize Peter for this. "Lord," he says, "if it is you," verse 28, "tell me to come to you on the water." Now, have you ever thought of what the reaction of the other disciples might have been at this point? When Jesus says, "Come on." Would they just be stunned in silence? What's going on? Or would they say, "Peter, you're out of your mind. What are you doing? You can't walk on the water." Did they try and hold him back? Did they try to restrain him? This ridiculousness, this foolishness that he's exercising. What does he ask, really? He says, "Lord, ask me to achieve what you are achieving. If it really is you out there on the water, if you have achieved this remarkable miracle, then ask me to do the same." He's not impetuous. He's not going beyond anything that should be, that he's any right to. He's not saying, "Well, if Jesus can do it, I can do it." It's not that at all. It's, "Lord, ask me to do it." And so Jesus turns to him and says, "Okay, I'll ask you. Come to me." And he fixes his eyes on Jesus and he gets out and he walks. I mean, and it's just mind-blowing, stunning, the relationship that we have here between Jesus and Peter, that they can achieve such greatness together. And of course, Peter, even then in the moment of failure that follows, the moment where he sees the world and suddenly his faith turns to fear and he starts to sink, what does he do? He doesn't start to swim. Have you ever noticed that? We know from other gospel passages that Peter was a good swimmer. There was a point after the resurrection when he sees Jesus on the shore and he jumps out of the boat and he swims to land. Peter has no trouble swimming, but here he is, near his Lord, his faith suddenly fails at the one level, but he doesn't rely on himself. He calls out, "Save me, Lord." And so immediately, verse 31, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You little faith," he says. It's not, I mean, the English, it's "you of little faith," but the idea is, "You are a little faith. My little faith," in a sense. "Why did you doubt?" And they climb in. And I think there's a powerful lesson then that we can apply to ourselves. We are laboring in our own strength sometimes. We're struggling to achieve something. The wind is against us. We're rowing. We're putting all our effort into it. And we're failing. We're not succeeding. We're not making progress. And then Christ comes near. And if we ask him to, he bids us to join him. And there's a point sometimes that we have to think about leaving the safety of the boat. First of all, think actually how safe that boat was in the middle of a storm. But nonetheless, it's apparent safety. We have to get out sometimes. We have to leave the safety of the surroundings that we're in. And we have to rely purely on faith. And if we find that our faith isn't up to the task, he is there with the hand to bear us up. Look at Psalm 94. Psalm 94 and verse 17. Unless the Lord had given me help, I would soon have dwelt in the silence of death. When I said, my foot is slipping, your love, O Lord, supported me. When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought joy to my soul. It's a challenge to us. What activities of yours or mine rest purely on faith, that go against the wisdom of this world, that go against all the rationalization that says, no, to be sensible, you should do this. To be sensible, you stay in the boat in a storm. You don't climb out onto the water. What activities do you have in your life that you're doing purely driven and motivated and supported by faith? That maybe even your brothers and sisters think are foolish, but perhaps are not. I think the disciples had another psalm in mind as the incident carried on. Look at Psalm 107. Psalm 107, verse 28. It's talking about men out in ships, stirring up a tempest, the waves being high. Verse 28, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Think of those words. Keep your fingers here and go back to that passage in Matthew 14 and notice exactly what happened next. Jesus reaches out his hand, verse 31, catches Peter. You have little faith, he says. Why did you doubt? And then in Matthew 14, verse 32, when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. And we find out from another passage that at this point they immediately arrived at their destination. Why are they so astounded? Because in Psalm 107, that one that we just read, who is it that stills the storm? They cried out to Yahweh in their trouble. That's what the Lord is. They cried out to Yahweh in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And so here is Jesus, the one that they are knowing, the one that they are relying on, doing the works of Yahweh himself. Stilling the storm to a whisper. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. You're doing the works of your Father. The same power that the psalmist was talking about, the Father. We see you do these works, and we bow down and we worship you and we declare you to be the Son of God. And let us have no doubt that every time we make that declaration of Christ, you are the Son of God, that is a declaration of worship. That is a declaration elevating him to the highest place. a couple of chapters further on, we see how strongly this principle had got into their head. As he's saying, who do people say that I am? And then finally in Matthew 16 verse 15, what about you, he asked. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they're absolutely convinced. They see it day by day by day in the way that they interact with our Lord. John is very powerful in the way he declares it at the start of his letter, in the first letter of John. Listen to what how he describes it. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. Did you notice that? We've heard it. We've seen with our eyes. We've looked at it. Our hands have touched. I was there, says John. I saw it. I touched it. I know it. And in the chapter that we read, as introduction, John 20, there's a very similar sort of thing. John is trying to get us to realize what it was like to be there day by day by day with the Lord. And in the start of the chapter, the part we didn't read, when John describes him and Peter running down to the tomb and seeing the empty tomb, verse 8 of John 20, finally the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead, John says. But at the end of this chapter, when he's now summarizing everything that's gone on, John says in verse 30 of John 20, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The evidence is there, John says. Act on it. And we are faced with the same Jesus. If we believe these accounts, that means we also see him feed 5,000 or more people. We see him do it out of compassion for their needs. We see him spend the night alone in prayer. We see him come down, buoyed up and walking on the water. We see him still the waves and bringing the calm. And we hear the disciples saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the same Jesus that we are faced with. And the question is always, how do we respond to this? Let's look at another incident, this one in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. Jesus, as we know throughout his ministry, had a good, working relationship with the Samaritans. He was, for example, at Samaria for a time and had asked a woman for some water, and she was astounded that he was a Jew, should be talking to her. He went in, preached to the town of around there. A lot of people believed in him. So he's had a lot of interaction with Samaritans, and yet now, verse 51, as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead, who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading to Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. So previously, when Jesus had been, for example, heading north up to Galilee, the Samaritans were quite happy to accept him. But now that he has his sight set on Jerusalem, he's heading to Jerusalem, the capital of the, if you like, the opposition to the Samaritans. They don't want anything to do with him. And John and James are furious. They perhaps feel personally offended. How can somebody reject our Lord in this way? How can they reject us? You know, maybe we don't know who the messengers that Jesus sent to the Samaritan village were. Maybe it was even John and James themselves. And so they feel very personally affronted by these people not wanting anything to do with them. And they perhaps think of the Old Testament, and they think, what happens in the Old Testament when men from the king in Samaria came to Elijah? And if you look back, there's some incidents in 2 Kings chapter 1 when Elijah calls down fire from heaven and destroys these men from the king in Samaria. And the king in Samaria sends some more people and fire comes down again. And so perhaps James and John trying to say, Lord, do you want us to demonstrate our faith? Do you want us to demonstrate how powerful we are for you? Shall we call down fire from heaven? Shall we be like Elijah? I'm here to save, Jesus says, not destroy. The contrast, these sons of thunder, as they're sometimes called, it's almost certain that their mother was a woman called Salome. And Salome is derived from the word shalom, the word for peace. So they were actually sons of peace, and yet that was not demonstrated in their lives. At this point, here they are, sons of thunder, and Jesus turns and rebukes them. And we can be absolutely convinced that John particularly learns this lesson. We see it later in his life when he says, love one another, love one another, all the time. That's the emphasis so much in his first letter. But I think that there's something that's even more poignant, which is a step that the Lord works in this education. And the Lord works in this education after his death and resurrection. It's in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8. So in Acts chapter 8, Philip has been preaching in Samaria. Many Samaritans believe on the message that has been preached. And this news gets down to Jerusalem. It gets down to the apostles who are there in Jerusalem. And verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. This is the same John that perhaps 6 months earlier, just 6 months earlier, had been calling for fire to come down and destroy these people. And he's now sent by the church. Peter and John are sent together to celebrate the fact that these people have accepted the Lord, that they have been baptized. Yes, go and call down fire from heaven if you like, but let it be the Holy Spirit. If you think of the tongues of fire as the parallel. This is what I want you to do. Is how Jesus is working with them. And imagine how John feels as he's there amongst these, his brothers and sisters, who have been baptized into the saving name of our Lord Jesus. And he goes to them to lay his hands on them, to pray over them, to give them the Holy Spirit. It doesn't take much to imagine the prayer that was in his heart, the thanks for the restraint that Jesus had imposed upon him just 6 months before. Where there would otherwise have been graves, here was life. Here was new life. Here was vibrant life. And I often wonder, had Jesus seen that they were going to convert, or had he just seen the potential there? Had he just recognized that there was possibilities of a change, and so let us not destroy because there's opportunity for salvation here? Let's look at another one of the disciples, Thomas. We were looking at that passage when we had our opening reading in John 20, and this is often taken to be the defining passage for Thomas, doubting Thomas, we call him. And I think with a lot of these one-word descriptions of the disciples, we're entirely unfair. Certainly he has doubt at this point. But how was he different from the other disciples who only believed when they saw? Take Peter and John. The Lord is the tomb's empty. No, let's go and see. And it's
only
when they go and see, and they see the linen cloth and the head cloth by itself, John says, that's the point at which we believed. It was when we saw it. Thomas is asking for no more than the other disciples have seen. So I think we're unnecessarily critical of Thomas if we call him a doubter. Indeed, let's look at the relationship that had developed between Jesus and Thomas up to this point. John 11. Ask yourself whether these are the words of a doubter or not. Lazarus has died, or is dying. News has come to Jesus, the one that you love is ill and at the point of death. And then, verse 14 of John 11, Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. It's dangerous. Going where he's going is dangerous. There are people who are trying to kill him. Let us go also. We'll die with him. That's fine. Look, there's no doubt here. This is a believer. This is a disciple. This is a thoroughly loyal man. We are with you, Jesus, even if it means walking into the snare of death. Look a couple of chapters later on in chapter 14 and verse 5. Jesus, this is the night of the Last Supper. This is while they're still up in the upper room. And Jesus is talking to them, just pouring his heart out to them. Verse 1 of chapter 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. And so on. Verse 4, you know the way to the place where I am going. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? Certainly there's uncertainty here, that is, Thomas lacks some knowledge, lacks some information, but it's still a declaration of loyalty. I want to follow you, Lord. I will go the way that you want me to go, but I don't know what you're asking of me. Which way do you want me to go? So there's no doubt in Thomas's mind that he is following our Lord, that he is completely committed to our Lord. That relationship, that bond has developed to such a profound extent. I will follow you, just tell me where. And so by the time we come to chapter 20, now hopefully convinced of Thomas's complete loyalty and devotion to his Lord, we find that when the other disciples tell him, verse 25, we have seen the Lord, Thomas says to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. It's not, you're kidding me. I completely refuse to believe it unless I have absolutely no choice. From what we've seen already of Thomas, it's, I hope so much that this is true, but I don't want to deceive myself. I want it to be true that he has risen from the dead. But how can I be sure of it? How can I rest on that as a fact? I need to be able to see the nail marks in his hands and the wound in his side. And then I'll be able to believe. Then I'll have the firmness. And Jesus comes and says, is this enough proof for you, Thomas? And he says, I worship you, my Lord. It's just profound, this relationship that has developed between Thomas and the Lord. You are the Son of the living God. He bowed down, he worships him. And Jesus says, you believe you've seen me. Blessed are those who believe even though they haven't seen me. I'd like to pick one more incident, and this one involves Peter again, and starts in Luke 22. This is at the end of the Last Supper. Judas almost certainly has left by this point. Verse 31, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Peter replies, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." What are you talking about, Lord? Saying that my faith is going to fail? I know you've prayed that it won't fail. Of course my faith won't fail. What do you mean, when I have turned back? I'm committed to you, Lord. Haven't you got that yet? Jesus answered, verse 34, "I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." There's actually a beautiful gem just hidden in those words that's not very clear, not very obvious to us. And that's about the use of the name. You see, in these couple of verses, Jesus calls Peter by two different names. Verse 31, he calls him Simon. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you all as wheat, but I have prayed for you personally, Simon, that your faith may not fail." Emphasizing the "yous" there. And then in verse 34, "I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." So when I first noticed this, I thought, that's strange. Why does he call him Simon at the start? What's this with calling him Simon? And so I looked into it, and I discovered that that's not strange at all. Jesus always calls him Simon. Let me demonstrate that. Matthew 17:25. Feel free either to listen or just to look at these as I run through them. Matthew 17:25. Peter is challenged, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. "When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. 'What do you think, Simon?' he asked. 'From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?'" Or look, even after the death and resurrection of our Lord in John 21, the sort of other end of the ministry, John 21 and verse 17. "The third time, Jesus said to him, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, 'Do you love me?'" One other time, just glance at it, Mark 14, just where we were a short while ago, Mark 14 and verse 37. Mark 14, "Then Jesus returned to his disciples," this is Gethsemane, "he found them sleeping. 'Simon,' he said to Peter, 'are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour?" So what's going on? Each time Jesus talks to him, he calls him Simon. And yet when the gospel writers, as we have in this verse, "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep?" The gospel writers call him Peter. What's going on? Well, of course, we know that Jesus originally gave Simon the new name Peter, called him Simon Peter. But it seems to me, it seems quite consistent, that throughout the ministry and for the first few years of Acts, he was consistently called Simon, 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 Simon. And then later on, around the time of Cornelius, he starts to be called Peter. People use the name Peter to him, to his face, to his name. And that's then the name that he becomes known by throughout the church as the Gospels are preached on a broader basis. He starts to be known as Simon Peter or just Peter. And so then when the Gospel writers write about him and tell us about him, they use the name that everybody knows, the name Peter. That's the name that he has by the time the Gospels are written. But by the time the incidents in the Gospels are taking place, when Jesus is being quoted, the Gospel writers correctly quote Jesus as saying Simon. And so here we are in Luke 22, when Jesus, verse 31, when Jesus says, "Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat," that's his usual name. He's just talking to him. What's interesting then is after Peter's saying, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death," Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter." And that's the only time that he's called Peter like this in the Gospels. There is the time right at the start when he says, you are Simon, but I will call you Peter. And there's the other time, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. But in both of those, Jesus is using the name Peter prophetically. This is the only time in the Gospels that he uses the name Peter as if it's his normal name. And he says, I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. So now, Jesus is here calling him stone. This prophetic name that he has, this special name that Jesus has given him, the fact that Jesus has used it would help to bolster him up in the hours and days to come as he goes through the greatest tragedy of his life. And this whole warning that Jesus is giving to Peter, Peter needed it so much, but he, like us, he thought he was so strong. He thought he could achieve it all. And when first of all Jesus says to him, when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. No, Jesus, verse 33, he says, you're wrong. I'm ready to follow you. I'm ready to follow you to prison, to death. Or verse 38, I have a sword. We know that Peter was holding on to one of them. And verse 49, in the garden, when Judas comes up and kisses Jesus, and Peter, it seems to me, suddenly realizes who it is. He doesn't stop to ask, should we strike with our swords? That's the other disciple who has a sword. Peter is striking with his sword, probably striking at Judas. And I mean, he's not actually trying to cut the guy's ear off. He strikes perhaps at Judas, and the sword is deflected, and a glancing blow hits Malchus. And then verse 57 of this same chapter in Luke 22, when he's down there in the courtyard, and she says, you were with him. And he says, woman, I don't know him. It's kind of a brush off. Leave me alone. I'm doing something. And the cock crows, we read in Mark. And I sometimes wonder whether Peter heard it and thought, oh, I won't fall again. I'll be firm. I'll make sure that anyway, I was just brushing her away. It wasn't important. But he falls again and again. And there's a point, one of the Gospels talks about him calling down curses upon himself, saying, may all these terrible things happen to me if it's not true that I don't know him. I've never met the man. I have no idea who you're talking about. Jesus who? And how far would Peter have gone in his denial of Christ? We often, because we know that he stops at this point, we often think that that's as low as he could have gone. But perhaps it's not. What was it that stopped Peter in his tracks, that turned him around, that changed him? It wasn't just the cock crowing. Verse 60, Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the cock crowed. And the way it reads, it's almost as if Peter doesn't notice it. Verse 61, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the cock crows today, you'll disown me three times. I mean, we don't know the circumstances. Perhaps Jesus was being taken from one room to another, from one point of the trial to another. And he turns and he looks at Peter as he hears the cock crow. And Peter sees that glance. And what was in that glance? Accusation? Condemnation? No, surely not. Peter, my friend, I know your heart, my friend. I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Don't let your faith fail. And that's what that look is conveying. And that's what cuts him to the heart. And that's why he goes out and he weeps bitterly. And we don't know whether Peter was just so ashamed that he wasn't able to come to the cross. There's no record of him being anywhere near the cross. And indeed, perhaps for the next day and into the start of the next day, when Paul is describing this incident in Corinthians 15, he just says this brief phrase, talking about Jesus, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Have you thought about that? Here was Peter in the depths of despair, and the risen Lord comes to him and raises him up. Just spends that private time with Peter that he needs. And the lesson for us is very clear, I think. In the despair that we have in our lives, and we go through periods of despair, there may be times at which we commit ourselves to the Lord, and then we realize that we turn our backs on him and we deny that we know him. And perhaps we deny it again and again and again, and we are ashamed. That there's a beautiful song in the praise book, Praise 66, which was written by a Christadelphian, and it has a phrasing that I think almost only a Christadelphian could come up with. It's the phrasing, "We saw the Father in you." And I think that's just such a beautiful expression. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we should see the Father reflected in the way that he interacts, in the day-by-day things, in the love that he has for Peter, rescuing him, encouraging Peter to step out of the boat and to exercise his faith. In the way that he demands and develops this loyalty with Thomas. This isn't just from Jesus. It's because we see the Father in him. Jesus answered Philip, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me?" And so we also come to him and we say, "We see the Father in you, Lord, as you live among us."